There's a famous picture of former President John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office that was what was called the Resolute Desk. He was working there. And in this picture, there's a little boy that appears at the bottom of the desk inside a secret door. You can see that picture here this morning. It's a fascinating historical picture. Here you have the most influential man in the world, the commander-in-chief of the United States military with access to nuclear weapons and possesses immense power. And yet this little kid, this 2 or 3 year old boy, just hanging out. Do you think the boy just didn't realize whose desk that was? Did he not know who the man in the chair, his identity? Was it just some arrogant little kid who wandered off onto, you know, from a White House tour who just kind of found, oh, check this out? Well, no, we know that it's not just some random person. This is the president's son, John Jr. The only kid who could wander under the desk and play games in the Oval Office was of the most powerful man in the world would be the child of the president, of that person. See, children have unique confidence with their parents, right? You might be having conversation later on today and your kid will just kind of wander up through the conversation and say, hey, and you're not necessarily meaning to be disrespectful. They just find their parent and they're just going to say hello, or they're going to try to get their attention. Kids are usually more relaxed with their own parents. You might pick up your kid after Grace Kids today and the teacher will say how well-behaved they were, and you might think, I wish they were like that at home a little bit more often. But they're more relaxed with you. Or maybe, you know, in your job or your office, you have a really important job, you're very influential, and people to come see you in your office might have to go through a sea of assistants. To contact you, they have to go through a firewall of IT security to have access. But your kid, essentially anytime they want to, can walk right in and end an important meeting just by a knock at the door. And call your personal phone. They have great security. See, a secure kid has amazing confidence with their parents. A secure child has amazing confidence with their parents. And our text this morning speaks to the confidence that we have with God as our Father. And not only the confidence that we have, but how we live in light of having a relationship with God as our Father. A child that is secure and is safe is therefore confident and free to live a transformed life because God is their Father. Pastor Gary is going to come and read for us 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. Go ahead and stand as he reads and honor the reading of God's word, and also to consider and behold the amazing confidence and the amazing righteousness that we can live with God as our Father.
1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Gary. So if there was one book, or among other books, but one book that I would recommend nearly every Christian read is J.I. Packer's book, the classic book, Knowing God. And he writes this about the fatherhood of God. He says, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God." He says, you can tell how much somebody understands the nature, the truth of Christianity, of how much they think about God being their father. When you think about God, do images of a father come to mind? Does that relationship come to mind for you? Identifying God as your father changes up everything of how you relate to him. It changes all of your thoughts, emotions, how you live naturally because of who God is as your father and who we are as children, especially confident children, secure children. Which is why our main idea is this: all of our life, all of our confidence is based on our identity, our status as children of God. So our main idea is, as a child of God, live with confidence and righteousness. As a child of God, live with confidence and righteousness. See, if you think of God only as a distant creator or severe judge, you'll be terrified of him always. Think about that song that we sang a little bit earlier about creator. Notice how it kind of works from lesser to greater. It talks about the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, of all the earth, but then it leads to us of being created in God's image, of being created to worship him. See, we are created, not he's the creator, not just distantly from us, but as our father. And that transforms how we live. But if he's only a distant creator or severe judge, then we'll always be terrified. But if he is our father and we are his children, then we can have confidence and we can live with righteousness. So I want to see how the motivation of our confidence is all built up on being God's children. So first, two parts of the message. The first will focus on our confidence in Christ's return, and the second part will focus on righteous living. So first, children of God abide through confidence in Christ's return. Children of God abide through confidence in Christ's return. Are you eager for the return of Christ? Like a child is for their parents who are bringing home gifts? Or are you terrified of Christ's return, like a child who's disobeyed in their absence? I can remember once when my parents are gone and my brother and I were playing a form of baseball inside the house. You already know where this is going. And I remember that I was up the bat, and my brother threw me a fastball right down the middle, and I hit that thing, a line drive. It was going way out to the wall, and instead it hit the glass light in the middle of our living room, and that fell down into a million pieces. To say I smashed that ball means more things than one in that. But as you can imagine, I was a bit terrified of my parents when they were coming home. And as you can understand, I deserve whatever punishment was coming. But friends, if you think about the terror that it could be when Jesus returns to judge your sin, that is far worse than whatever I could have imagined my parents would do to me. See, if you're terrified of Christ coming because he's going to catch you having done something wrong, it likely reveals your relationship to God. But see, if you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus, you've repented of your sin, you've placed your conscious faith alone in Jesus, then you would have every reason for confidence. Yes, Jesus will come and judge the living. He will judge us according to our works. But what if the judge is also the one sent from the Father to make all things right? So you might be familiar with the playground tiff that boys might often have. Well, my dad can beat your dad up. See, it changes our relationship if the judge is also our Father. Changes the nature of our disposition, of our expectation, of our confidence when we know, no, he's the one coming to make all things right. I can trust him now. This is what our world is looking for. The one who knows us, the one who cares for us, but also the one who is coming to make all things right. But if God is your Father and you are his child, then you can have confidence on that day. Look at how John makes his argument in verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." John highlights two possible responses about the return of Christ or how we will feel at the return of Christ. The first is to shrink back in shame, and the other is to abide with confidence. See, it's God's children, though, who anticipate, who look forward to the return of Christ with confidence, our blessed hope. And John here, I believe, lists five reasons why God's children can have confidence in the return of Christ. Five reasons to build our anticipation so that we are confident children looking forward to the return of our Savior. The first reason for confidence is the new birth, the new birth. John writes in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." I'll discuss the nature of righteous living in a moment, but for now, let us focus on the nature of what it means to be born of him. This is the new birth that Jesus talks about. It is the new birth that makes righteous living even possible. Righteousness is possible because someone has been born again by the Spirit of God. Remember, John's letters here, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are essentially a commentary on what does it look like to apply his gospel that he wrote. And in John's gospel, that one of the famous texts there is in John chapter 3, where Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. And Jesus said to him that no one can see the kingdom unless you have been born again. You need to be born again, experience the new birth to be able to experience the kingdom. Now, just as an aside, think about how Jesus connects that to his future kingdom. You need to experience the new birth. You need to trust in Jesus now for you to be able to see the completion of all that Jesus will do one day in the new heavens and the new earth. But confidence in the return of Christ is grounded on whether or not we have been born again. And Paul explains what it means to be born again in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's essentially what John talked about earlier in this letter, about the desires of our flesh, the desires of the world, pride of life. We're passing our days in these things. Verse 4, Titus 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration," or the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, "whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs or children of God according to the hope of eternal life." See, brothers and sisters, to be a child of God, you need to be born again. To be born again is to turn from your sins and repentance and place your faith alone in Christ. To have the Spirit of God change your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And when you've been born again and the Spirit of God lives in you, then you can have confidence when the Son of God will return. Children of God who have been born again by the Spirit of God live with great confidence the return of Christ. Second reason for confidence is the Father's love. Children of God can live with confidence at the return of Christ because of the Father's love. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Just pause for a moment and think about how amazing that verse is. Consider the love of the Father that he has given to us, that we should be called children of God. You didn't make yourselves children of your parents. You didn't control that a bit. We don't make ourselves children of God by our own abilities, by our own pride, by our own works. We as children of God are simply children of God because the Father loves us. It's not because God looked down the corridors of time and saw something good in us and said, "Oh, I'll choose to love him. I'll choose to love her. I know what they can give me." No, he simply loves us. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, we are reconciled to God, having been God's enemies. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and see how lovely we are. He looks down at us now when he saves us and says, "No, they are my enemies, but I'm going to bestow my love on them." Not because they deserve it, but because he is a Father full of grace. Do you see the amazing security then that's in the Father's love? Yes, the Holy Spirit, through the new birth, transforms us so that we can obey differently, but even that obedience isn't perfect. The security of our relationship is not in our ability to obey, but it is in God's love and faithfulness to his own promises. Think about that other song that we sang this morning, "He Will Be," when he talked about covenant protector. God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his covenant. He has promised to bestow love on his people, and he will stay faithful to that promise. Think of when you first held your children in your hands. Your nieces, your nephews, a grandchild. You love them in that moment, not because of anything that they could do for you, but simply because you love them. You didn't look at them and say, "Well, I'll love you someday," or "I'll love you now because I know you're going to bail me out sometime. I'll love you now because you're going to be such a great athlete. I'll love you now because you're going to cure cancer. I'll love you now because you're going to somehow transform the world." No, you love them now because you love them. This is God's argument in Deuteronomy chapter 7 for why he loved Israel. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Well, that's great. God has chosen Israel. They're going to be his treasured possession. He had all the people that he could have chosen from, and he chose Israel. Why? Verse 7 says, "It was not because you were of more number than any of the other people that God set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the people." Oh, so now God loves them not because they're great, but because they're small. He's essentially saying, "You had nothing to offer me, and yet I loved you. You couldn't have won any battle against any of those people, but I've loved you." Verse 8 says, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, God's love as a father is for his children, and he loves them. Why? Because he loves them. There is no explanation needed. There's no cause, there's no reason. He simply loves. It is not conditioned on anything that those people will do. It is simply conditioned on his love, his sovereignty, his choice, his election to love those whom he loves. And there is security in the Father's love. See, if our love with God was based on our performance, we could never have security. We would always be wondering if it was enough. We have to go through these rituals again to somehow appease the wrath of God. And you get to the end and, you know, how is God going to accept you? And you might say, "Well, I hope so." But if the love of God is not based on our performance, but it's based on just simply his love, that he loves his children, then we can be secure. As an aside, what if our relationships modeled the Father's love? If your marriage, if your parenting, if your friendships, if your ministry here in the church is based purely on whether or not people perform for you, what have you done for me lately? What have you done to deserve my love or to earn it? Then you'll never have true relationships. Our love can model God's love, which is why we can have confidence, because he loves us. Third reason we can have confidence at the return of Christ is the world's ignorance. The world's ignorance. Second part of chapter 3, verse 1 says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Remember, one of the early challenges for the church would have been the persecution that the church was facing from all sides. Everybody wanted to persecute Christians in the first couple centuries. And you would wonder, as a Christian, you would naturally wonder whether or not this stuff is true based on whether or not it's working, based on what the reviews were. Imagine people reviewing the early church at that time. You're going to go and Google review. I'm going to find a first century church in Jerusalem. Yeah, what do I like? Yeah, you found something like, nice people, but their parties aren't as fun. Fine gathering, I suppose, but they don't worship Caesar. So therefore, everyone wants to persecute them. So as an early Christian, you might wonder, is this working? Is this worth it when my family's been martyred? When I've lost my home? But friends, if the truth of Christianity is only based on the acceptance of the world, then what do you make of Jesus? If Jesus was despised and rejected, then so will we. When the world does not know us, it's because they don't know him. We need not be callous about that. We need not be brash, but we also need not lose heart. If the world's rejecting us, that can also be part of our motivation for living with confidence at the return of Christ. Fourth reason for confidence is our future glorification. Future glorification. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. As he is. We become what we behold. Confident children are eager for the return of Christ, because when he returns, our future glorification is promised. We will be like him. We will see him in all of his glory, in all of his wonder, in all of his beauty, and we will be transformed into that image. We don't know exactly what all of glorification will look like, but I can tell you this. When we are glorified, we will no longer struggle with even the slightest hint of sin. We will no longer struggle with the weight of suffering that weighs us down. We will no longer be labored by challenges around us, but we will behold the risen Christ in all of his glory, and we will be like him. Not only will we be like him, we will be with him. See, do you see how this changes our eagerness, our confidence for Christ's return? That when Christ is coming, he's bringing himself and he's bringing his gifts. I can still remember when my mom would travel yearly. I've told stories of her before. She still leads DC trips for veterans and for school groups. And she would be gone for that time of year, about the only time she'd be gone. But I was so excited when she would get home. Obviously, I was excited she was going to be home. But I was also excited because she always brought gifts. I can still remember eating the dry ice cream from the Air and Space Museum from those days as a kid. But friends, when Jesus returns, we will be with him. You will forever, always be with the Lord. And we will be like him when we behold him. See, the confidence that we have is in the judge who will make all things new. We have confidence that we will be in perfect union with God through our Lord and Savior. We can live a transformed life in light of that confidence. And the final and fifth reason for confidence is our purification in Christ. Purification in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." See, we shrink back when we've sinned. We shrink back in shame. When you've done something to offend a friend, a spouse, or to offend God, you naturally recoil and feel ashamed over that. And shame is not always a bad thing. Shame can actually help us understand the gravity of our sin. Shame can help us understand and feel the relational challenge that this has caused. Thomas Watson says it this way. He says, "Oh, let us take holy shame to ourselves for sin. It's good that we would feel ashamed of our sin." But he goes on, he says, "Be assured, the more we are ashamed of sin now, the less we shall be ashamed at Christ's coming. If the sins of the godly be mentioned at the day of judgment, it will not be to shame them, but to magnify the riches of God's grace in pardoning them." See, friends, on judgment day, when we stand before God and we're nervous about the sins that we are ashamed of that still keep us awake at night, that we wonder, what on earth was I thinking? How on earth could I have done that? I will forever have that shame on me. On judgment day, when that sin is put forward and we see the shame that we feel in that, God is not putting that sin there for us to feel more shame. It is for us to feel the weight of the glory of the forgiveness of God, that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus. That we are purified, that we are declared righteous when he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that on judgment day, for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are declared righteous, so the Father will see us through the perfection of the Son. And that we gain heaven, we gain glory, not because of our work, because of the purity of Christ. How does that change your confidence with the Father? Yes, we've offended God. Yes, we've offended our Father. We are like the prodigal who has rebelled and said, "I'd rather you were dead. Give me my stuff." But on judgment day, when we are washed in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his perfection, we can have confidence. So we live within with confidence in light of the return of Christ, because we are God's children, because we have been born again by the Spirit, because he loves us. We're united with him even as the world rejects us. Our glorification is secure, and we are righteous through Christ. But those truths need to still be clearly and carefully taught, because a natural question will be, well, what about obedience before the Lord? Some people will wrongly suggest that, well, I've trusted Jesus, I'm secure forever, so therefore my life doesn't matter. So we need to clarify, what is the place of righteous living in light of our hope and trust in being born again only through Jesus and by faith in him? Obedience is always the result of trust in Jesus. It is not the cause of trust in Jesus. Waddy Bauckham put it well when he said, "The gospel does not require obedience, it produces obedience." And as a child of God, I live with a different kind of confidence, but also as a child of God, I live with a different kind of obedience or righteousness. Children of God abide through righteous living. Children of God abide through righteous living. This is even part of our confidence before the Lord. See, in verses 4 through 10, there's a contrast of lives, or a contrast of children. And John does this all throughout his letter. Last week, it was the difference of being a child or being an antichrist. Well, now, in this section, it's the difference between being a child of God or a child of the devil. Essentially, to summarize it simply, if you practice righteousness, you're a child of God. If you practice lawlessness or sin, you're demonstrating that you are a child of the devil. Let's first see how practicing sin reveals that you're a son of the devil. Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Verse 10 says, by this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 8 probably makes it most vivid. Whoever practices, who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The grammar here in Greek is clear. These are present tense verbs. This communicates ongoing action. This is ongoing rebellion. This is ongoing a lack of repentance of sin. Which is why the ESV translates this as makes a practice of sinning. John does not expect us to live a perfect life. That would undermine what he's already said here about glorification and would dismiss what he said in chapter 1 about when we sin, we have an advocate to the Father, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness when we confess our sin. It's not about perfection, but it is about our disposition toward our sin. What John is doing here is contrasting the acceptance and celebration of sin versus the struggle and war against sin. See, this is, I think there's two different images that we could use here. Do you see your sin as worthy of throwing a birthday party and celebration for? Or do you see your sin as something to wage war against? So if you have a birthday cake for your sin, if you're putting on party hats and, you know, noisemakers say, yay, happy birthday, sin, I'm so excited about this. That sounds ridiculous, right? But when we affirm or we live in, we make a practice of things that contradict God's word and God's law, we are throwing a party for sin. We're celebrating sin. We're making a practice out of rebellion against God. Rather, though, we should wage war against our sin. Battle it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we make a practice of sin, when we're living in ongoing, unrepentant sin, when this is no longer a struggle of sin, but an acceptance of sin, throwing a celebration for sin, we're proving, like the Pharisees, that we don't have God as our Father, but the devil. Jesus interacted with this at this is a great evangelistic tool, by the way. When Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and they say, well, we have Abraham as our father, we're good. He says, you don't have Abraham as your father. Your father's the devil. I'm joking about that being an evangelistic tool. And yet, we need to also recognize who we're obeying. In a practice of lawlessness, a practice of sin is demonstrating who our Father is. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we lack precision when we say that Christianity is not a bunch of rules and commands. It's about relationship, right? And if what we mean by that is that we are not saved by a bunch of rules and commands, but we are saved only through faith in Jesus, then yes, we're correct. But that faith alone that saves, as Luther would say, does not remain alone. It transforms us into a life of transformation, to a life of good works, to obedience of God's rule and law. And rather, what if we looked at God's commands for us not as unnecessary, burdensome rules, but what if we looked at his commands for us as God's design for true human flourishing? What if we said, this is the way to have joy by obeying God? We need to be clear that trusting in Jesus does not permit us to live in ongoing, unrepentant sin. And yet it is through a renewed relationship with God that gives us the ability to actually obey him and live righteously. So let me conclude this morning with four reasons why righteous living is possible as children of God. First, Jesus appeared to take away sins. Verse 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. See, when we are born as children of wrath, and the Bible says that we are under the dominion of sin. But when we experience the new birth, when we trust in Jesus, we recognize that Jesus came to take away sin so that we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. And Jesus defeated our sin through his work on the cross. Sin does not have ultimate dominion over us if we are now in Christ. Second reason to motivate our righteous living is that our righteousness reflects his righteousness. Our righteousness reflects his righteousness. Verse 7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." John takes on the deceivers, the false teachers who are deceiving people here. Paul's argument in the nature of grace in Romans 6, he says, should we sin so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. Grace is not the ultimate get out of jail free card for sin, the excuse for sin. No, grace transforms us so that we are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness so that we can obey. See, when we are justified by faith and we are made right with God, we are declared righteous, that righteous standing enables us to live righteously. We do not obey to earn God's righteousness, but through trusting God, we now have a change of heart that can live righteously, and we reflect God. Third reason that we can live righteously is that the Son destroys the works of the devil. The Son destroys the works of the devil. Verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. See, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the grave, he gave the decisive blow to Satan. Genesis 3:15, back in the garden, back after sin, God was giving down curses to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. And to the serpent, he said, one day there's going to come a seed of the woman, a man who is going to crush your head, who will end it all. And Jesus, through the cross and the resurrection, crushes the serpent's head, destroys the works of the devil. So the devil has no authority over the believer. He might be able to influence you through his demons or his demonic work, but he cannot. He cannot have ultimate authority over the believer, because Christ has ended him. When you walk in righteousness, when you resist sin, you are telling the devil he has no authority over your life. And fourth, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Do you see how he brings it back to the new birth again? He brings it back to, if you have God's seed in you, if you've been born again by him, your righteousness will reflect your heavenly Father. When a new baby's born, the debate of everybody who sees him or her first is to say, well, who does he look like? Whose family is most represented here? But see, it's our righteousness, our righteous living that reflects our heavenly Father. When people can see us and they see our care, our love, our service, our morality, our obedience, that's joyful. That's for the sake of human flourishing. That's for our complete joy, that we delight in God so much to say, I'm so happy to please the Lord and obey him in this way. When people see that, they're able to say, that must be what their dad's like. That represents something different. So we live with confidence and we live with righteousness as children of God. We reflect our Heavenly Father. We have great hope in the return of Christ to live with confidence and live with righteousness. How hard do you think it is for a citizen of the United Kingdom to get a meeting with the Duke and Duchess of Wales? Random question to end a sermon, I know, but it fits. Think about Prince William and Princess Catherine. You can't imagine that just a random citizen of the UK can just like, hey, we'd love to meet sometime. It's probably pretty hard. But how difficult do you think it is for their children to go see them, to relate with them, to play? See, a child of God lives with great confidence. Tim Keller used to say that the only person who would dare wake a king in the middle of the night for a glass of cold water is a child. So friends, let's have enough confidence in God as our Father to draw near with him, to live for him, to obey him with all joy so that we would reflect him as his children. Let's pray. So God, it's good that we can come to you as our Father, that we need not be afraid, that we need not be in shame and cower back, but that we can draw to you and know you as a child. We pray that you would grant us that hope. Help us to abide in that relationship. Help us to live for you and you alone out of the joy of the wonders of the glory of the gospel. And may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.